In our recent studies in the history and future of the world, we've been looking pretty much at the development of world empires, specifically the Roman Empire and how it was divided up, and the influence of Christianity on the Roman Empire and how Christianity spread throughout, and when the Roman Empire was divided between East and West, and how the West eventually fell, and the East, we ended up calling, in recent history, we call it the Byzantine Empire, although in history they wouldn't have known what you were talking about. But the center of that empire, the eastern half of the Roman Empire, being Byzantium and Constantinople. So we talked about that, and this Christian, basically this church-run empire, because Constantine had proclaimed himself a Christian, had proclaimed acceptance of Christianity very shortly afterwards. The Caesar who mandated Christianity said, everybody in my empire is going to be a Christian. So you can imagine how that corrupted the church, because everybody was now a Christian, no matter what kind of pagan they were. They just converted. They changed the names of their false gods to the names of the saints, and they changed their holidays, their pagan holidays, to so-called Christian-entitled holidays. And so the church really suffered a lot of corruption. And, of course, we spent a whole study looking at the veneration of icons, the worship of Christian relics, and eventually the carved images, the icons, those things became idols. We looked at how that whole downhill slide happened in the 300s to the 700s AD. And at this point, it's really important, in order for us to understand world history and what happens next, is to really kind of park there and look at a single man. Well, he's far from single, but one guy who, not because of his influence on the church, but because of his opposition to the church. His name is Mohammed. You've probably known quite a few people named Mohammed in your time, but this is the Mohammed that everybody is named after, who's named Mohammed. He's born about 570 or 571. The accounts differ, but 570 or 571 AD, he's born in the city of Mecca, which today is in Saudi Arabia. So he's born in Mecca, and when he's basically his his dad died. I forget how this history goes. His dad died when his mom was pregnant, and then she ended up dying, and he was raised by his grandmother. But then when he's 8 years old, he goes to live with his uncle, who gets him working in the caravans. So from the age of eight, he's working in the caravans. Now, understand that the caravans are not as nice as they appear to be in all the movies, you know, Lawrence of Arabia or whatever. You know, when you look at the guys trading spices and gold and things on the camels and stuff, the caravans were, yes, they did trade in spices and goods, but their most lucrative product was slaves. So Muhammad, from the age of eight, was exposed to the slave trade, worked in the slave trade, traded slaves. And he actually, during the course of this, he was exposed to pretty much all the religions of the world, if you would. He was largely steeped in the idea of the Arabs. The Arabs were polytheistic idolaters. If you're familiar with that, they had a lot of gods and idols for all these gods, and they were very superstitious and things. And so he got all that, but he was also exposed to the monotheistic, the one God religions of the world, and certainly Judaism and Christianity he was exposed to quite a bit. So he works in the slave trade in the caravans for a good long time. When he's 25 years old, he marries a caravan owner. Women had a pretty high place in Arab society at this point. The woman being able to own her own company, that caravan company, and she was 40 years old. He's 25. She's 40, and she's very rich. And suddenly, he wants to marry her. So he marries her, and when she died, it became pretty obvious that he got very rich the day she died. So, you know, not talking about his motivation or anything for marrying this woman, but certainly it was beneficial to him to marry this woman, because when she died, he became very rich and he became a very influential man. So by the time he's 40, in 610 AD, so he's 39 or 40 years old at this point, he starts to claim that he's receiving revelations, that he's... It happened that he said he was on a high mountain outside of Mecca, right outside the city, in a cave up near the summit of the mountain, and the angel Gabriel met with this guy, and said that he was telling him some stuff. So he got this first revelation. I could read it to you. I don't have it in my notes, but it's pretty nonsensical and either not translated well or not. Just doesn't contain anything of value. And Muhammad, of course, being raised in the caravans, was totally uneducated. He was illiterate. And even Muslim historians will admit that Muhammad was illiterate. He was uneducated. He couldn't read or write. So he had to memorize this, of course, and have other people write it down. But so he memorizes what Gabriel's told him, supposedly, and then begins to tell him things throughout the course of these meetings that he's having with the angel Gabriel, that God's real name is Allah, and that Muhammad is his prophet, the big old supremo prophet-o, you know, that he is the guy. And so over the course of the next 22 years, he has all these many such revelations and things. And Muhammad begins to teach what Gabriel is supposedly telling him. And in 3 years, just an astounding rate of conversion. He'd actually converted 40 whole people with this. He was the prophet of Allah, the prophet of God, with messages direct from Gabriel. And in 3 years, he'd converted 40 people. He called his religion Islam. Of course, the inhabitants of Mecca didn't like this because Islam was a monotheistic religion, that Allah was the only God, he's the only true God, and the people in Mecca, the Arabs, didn't like that because they believed in lots of gods. So similar to what the Apostle Paul went through when he went to idolatrous peoples and said, hey, there's one God, there's no other God. Paul encountered real persecution, but there was a lot of opposition to Muhammad's false statements, even though he was saying there's one God. He was saying the one God is Allah. The Arabs didn't like that. There was a lot of opposition, and ultimately, because of oppression, him and his followers ended up relocating to Mecca in 622. So he's been preaching this stuff for 12 years, but he ends up not getting run out of town, but pretty much running away, him and his followers. This withdrawal is a very big thing. I think it's like 26 days long where they relocate from Mecca to Medina. And it's a big thing in the Islamic religion even to this day to observe this this period. The withdrawal was called the Hijra or some H-I-J-R-A-H. I'm the first to admit that my Arabic is horrible, and so I won't even try and pronounce these things accurately. What was interesting was it sparked a big conflict between Mecca and Medina. The people in Mecca were looking at Muhammad and his people leaving. They were looking at them as defectors. And so the first thing they did was they promptly seized all the property that these people owned that was located in Mecca. They seized it. So in retaliation, Muhammad and his followers, now living in Medina, start to raid the caravans that are on their way to Mecca. So this is, as far as Mecca is concerned, an act of war. So it prompts this war between Mecca and these Muslims. There are not a whole lot of them, a few hundred at this point, in Medina. So they send an army of 800. You know, this is small scale war. Mecca, the governorship of Mecca, the leadership of Mecca, send an army of 800 guys to go take care of these Muslim Muhammad followers, the caravan raiders. And there's only 300 of them, or 300 of them that can fight. Well, in the war of 800 against 300, somehow Muhammad and his followers win. It was 300-800. They were outnumbered almost 3-1, and they win. And they lost, I think they lost 14. They claim that 14 Muslims died, but they pretty much won decisively. So they're victorious in this thing, and the victory is viewed by the inhabitants of Medina who have encountered this whole thing as well, this is a sign from Muhammad's God, that Muhammad's God is real and that Muhammad is his prophet. So as a result, almost everybody that lived in the city of Medina converted to Islam. They became Muslims immediately, which de facto, by default, that makes Muhammad the ruler of Medina, because Muhammad is the prophet of Islam. And of course, he's been preaching that he's the only guy there is. And so he becomes the default ruler of Medina. And so over the next, five, six, 7 years, something like that, he proceeds to get into more battles, and he never loses. Sometimes it's a stalemate, and sometimes he wins, but he never loses a battle, which of course provokes, you know, more conversions. And by 630 AD, he'd gathered an army large enough now in the 10, I think he had about 10,000 at this point. And again, remember that this religion, it's all about violence. You know, it's all about, I mean, the leader, the Messiah, so-called, of this religion is a man of war and murder and everything else. So, so his followers is, you know, he's had an army of 10,000 people. So he gathers an army large enough to go to Mecca, and Mecca like goes, we surrender, you know, without a fight. There's not even a fight. His army's so big. And of course, everybody in Mecca then converts to Islam too. So between Medina and Mecca, he's got a huge number of Muslims now, followers of Muhammad, having converted to Islam. So with tens of thousands of followers at this point, Muhammad's got a big audience to hear his revelations that he is claiming to be receiving from Gabriel. And I really debated back and forth about how much time to spend on what he was teaching. This really isn't the course or the class to really spend a whole lot of time, because we are talking about the history of the world as opposed to the religions of the world. But there's some things that stand out that pretty much have to be mentioned about the teachings of Muhammad that is the religion of Islam. So noteworthy, first of all, especially for us, coming most of us from a Christian perspective, Muhammad insisted that the Bible, the guys in the Bible, were from Allah, that the God of the Bible was Allah. And so he's got Adam and Noah and Abraham. You know, these guys they're the patriarchs of not just of the Jews and the Christians, but they're the patriarchs of Islam as well. But the dividing point comes between the promise of Abraham's son. You know, there's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as we follow this down through the Jews, and then the 12 tribes of the Jews. Well, the point of separation is that the child of promise, according to Muhammad, was not Abraham's son Isaac. It was Abraham's son Ishmael. Interesting, because Ishmael was conceived in sin. It was an act of the flesh that he was even born. But that's where the history pretty much divides. And so Ishmael becomes the child of promise. And according to Muhammad, who insisted this, that Abraham and Ishmael had built Mecca. So, you know, you missed that in your Bibles, obviously, but you can read the Quran and it's in there that Abraham and Ishmael together, not having cast out the bondwoman and her son, as the Bible says in Genesis, but Abraham and Ishmael stick together and they go and build Mecca. As a matter of fact, this is in the Quran. This is a direct quote. He quotes Allah as saying, "Abraham was not a Jew nor a Christian, but an upright Muslim." So Abraham has now become Muslim, even named so by the inventor of Islam. Figure that out. This is like thousands of years ago, but Abraham was a Muslim. So also he said that he acknowledged all the prophets of the Bible, the Old and New Testament. The prophets of the Bible had all been sent by Allah, but Unfortunately, although they were sent by Allah, the followers and those who had written down what they said and those who had translated their writings had corrupted everything. Consequently, yes, of course, Muhammad would say, Moses is a prophet of Allah. But what the Jews wrote down about Moses, and they've corrupted his writings, so you can't trust a lot of it. And he said that all the way up to Jesus. He acknowledged Jesus as a prophet of God, the least of the prophets, but a prophet of God nonetheless. Of course, the apostles had messed everything up. They'd corrupted it. So you notice how sneaky this is. He's able to say, well, of course, we believe the Bible. We believe the Old Testament. We believe the New Testament. We believe in Jesus. We believe in Moses. We believe in Adam. We believe in Abraham. We believe in David. Names all these people. But any time the scriptures disagreed with what he was teaching, it was easy enough for him to point out, well, that's part of the corrupted text. That's part of the corruption. And so the only reliable source, the only pure word of God is the revelations, he says, that I'm receiving from Gabriel. So the Quran, so in one side of his mouth, he's saying, well, we believe the Bible and everything in it. And the other side, he's saying, you can't trust any of it. All you can trust is the Quran. That's why even today, when you talk to Muslims, they say, we believe the same thing. We believe in Jesus. We believe in Moses. We believe, you know, they'll say that, but they're not believing in the same Jesus or the same Moses or the same David, because anything that backs up a Christian perspective or a Jewish perspective, well, that's part of the corruption. That's part of the corruption. So pretty tricky, you know. Muhammad claimed to respect Jesus as a prophet, you know, like I said, the least of the prophets, but certainly a prophet. But in fact, he was continually denying the biblical Jesus. This is also from the Quran. The Christians call Christ the Son of God. That is a saying from their mouth. In this, they but imitate what the unbelievers of old used to say. God's curse be on them. How they are deluded away from the truth. So when a Muslim, even today, says to you, oh, we believe in Jesus, no, they don't. They deny that Jesus is the Son of God. And this goes on to explain, Muhammad went on to explain that by calling Christ the Son of God, we're just imitating all these other polytheists who claimed that there was many gods and everything that's why Jesus is the least of the prophets, because Jesus is the least of the prophets according to Islam, because he claimed to be the Son of God, and a decent prophet knows his place. So he would never claim to be anything of the sort. Although, interestingly, Muhammad was always claiming to be this head honcho guy that everybody needed to revere. So only the revelations given to Muhammad by Gabriel are pure, and eventually these things are going to be written down. He never wrote down anything, but he made his followers memorize these things, and so they were written down much later in what's called the Quran. So you could almost say the Quran is like the Muslim Bible, if you would. There's a lot of ways to spell Quran. I spell it K-O-R-A-N, although Q-U-R-A-A-N is probably more accurate. Anyway, you can find it if you're looking to check it out in the library or whatever. Muhammad, one of Muhammad's claims was that Gabriel had taken him in one night. Gabriel had taken him on a trip from where he was to a far city and back. So he, in one night, you know, so it was really easy to wake up the next day and say, hey, I just went to this city. Never named the city. Never in his teaching, never in the writings that said. It was just a faraway city. And there he claimed to meet with all the prophets of God. And one night, you know, it was a big, big social party, I guess. You know, he met Moses, he met Jesus, he met all these other prophets, Abraham. And it was only centuries and centuries and centuries later that the Muslims decided that this faraway city was Jerusalem. And it was for the sole purpose of claiming Jerusalem as an Islamic holy site. If you've ever wondered what the big to-do is even in the news today about the Muslims, the Palestinians and things, and about the whole issue with Jerusalem, Muhammad never named Jerusalem. Muhammad never went to Jerusalem. Muhammad has no issue with Jerusalem. but it became in the interests of Muslims many, many, many generations later to say this faraway city was Jerusalem, and that's why it's a holy site, and that's why we deserve to have it instead of you guys. Another interesting thing that's pretty disturbing when you read the teachings of Muhammad, which is carry on to remember that the teachings of Muhammad, that's it, man. That's for the Muslim. You don't debate it in Islamic terms. It's not like, you know how there's different churches, and some people take the Bible literally and other people take the Bible, you know, say, oh, well, whatever, you know, in Islam, Muhammad is everything and his writings are everything. And there's no like liberal Muslim. You're either Muslim or not kind of thing. So some people claim to be moderates, but in fact, they're either deceiving themselves or, and real Muslims want to kill them, or they're faking it to convert you. Anyway, so one of the teachings of Muhammad, or one of the areas of teaching of Muhammad that's true in Islam even to this day, is the role of women. Now, if you talk to Muslims, again, these evangelical Muslims trying to get you to believe that we're all worshiping the same God, and why don't you check us out and stuff, they'll say, oh, Muhammad was a champion of women's rights. They'll say Islam really is, you know, and they'll point out to the Taliban and stuff in Afghanistan and say, oh, that's just a corruption of Islam, and you know that's not what Muhammad taught. Well, look at what Muhammad taught. Look at what Muhammad practiced and what he taught. Interesting. Muhammad's command in the Quran is regarding men and their wives. It says he wrote, "As for those on whose part you fear desertion," meaning like if you're afraid your wife is going to run away. "As for those on whose part you fear desertion, admonish them and leave them alone in the sleeping places and beat them." So it's a three-step program. Afraid your wife's going to run away? First of all, you yell at her. Secondly, you banish her from the bed, make her sleep alone. Thirdly, if she doesn't repent, you know, beat her. Yeah, that's in the Quran, and that's practiced by Muslims even to this day. Real champion of women's rights, Muhammad was. He also taught, and this is interesting because we have these discussions, these conversations that Muhammad had written down, and they're in the Quran and they're in the Muslim historians' writings, that he had this conversation where, you know, he's discussing the role of women as far as eternal life goes, as far as the afterlife goes. And he says, very frankly, he says, the majority of women are in hell. The majority of women are in hell. And when asked, a woman asked him, what? Why? The majority of women are in hell because three things. Because they're ungrateful to their husbands. Because they lack common sense. And because they're deficient of mind. So that's Islam's portrayal of women. Most of them end up in hell because they're not grateful to their husbands, because they lack common sense, because they're deficient of mind. As a matter of fact, in Islam, a testimony of a woman in court is worth half the value of a man. It actually, you have to have two women testifying to equal the testimony of a man. And it's interesting with this whole discussion that Muhammad has, where he's being challenged on these issues, where it's like, he says, you know, they say, how can you say women are deficient of mind? Well, because their testimony in court is only worth half of a man. Well, why is it that why is it that a woman's testimony in court is only half as valuable as a man? He says, because they're deficient of mind. You see the circular reasoning? It's like, why A? Well, because of B. Well, why B? Well, because of A. And it just goes in a circle. So women in the Arab culture were in a much higher place before Islam took effect. And when Islam took effect and became popular, women's place fell horribly. There's another interesting thing about women, and I'm sorry for the offense here, but it kind of gives you an idea and keeps you from being deluded into believing this is just the same religion with a different God's name. Muhammad instructed men regarding abstinence. And you say, well, sure, any good religion should teach that men should abstain. There was only three cases in which a man should not abstain. There's only three kinds of women that a man should be able to have sexual relations with. First of all, with his wife. Sexual relations are permissible with the man, with the woman the man's married to. Women, I should say. We'll talk about that in a second. Or his concubines. That kind of takes care of the rest of them, doesn't it? Or those that he takes captive and rapes. This is the teaching of Muhammad, and it's in the Quran. So the only three kinds of women you're allowed to have relations with. Your wives, your concubines, and the women you forcibly rape. I can't think of any woman that doesn't fall under one of those three categories as far as a Muslim man is concerned. But he taught abstinence, they say. Right. And it's if you really want to look those things up, Surah 23, 5, and 6, if you check out a Quran, you can see that. And he says very specifically about those that you've taken captive and you forcibly take, for in their case, they are free from blame. Which is why, even today, the rape of women is so predominant in Muslim cultures, especially in war and conflicts and things. It's just a given that the women are going to be raped. And the men have no conviction about it. They've been raised from the time they're little boys to think there is absolutely nothing wrong with this. This is glorifying to my God. So we look at it as a horrible crime, and they just look at it as one of my God-given rights. I know that's offensive, but I think the truth has not been told about Islam on the news. It certainly hasn't been told since September 11th of 2001. As I mentioned in one of the services this morning, about 35,000 Americans since September 11th, 2001, about 35,000 Americans have converted to Islam since the planes flew into the towers. 35,000 people in America decided that Muslim was the way to be. Amazing. Amazing. Christians get lies made up about them and people don't want anything to do with it, but somehow in this age of political correctness, we're afraid to tell the truth about Islam, and it's actually attracting people to it, including women. I feel sorry for any woman who converts to Islam. I feel sorry for anybody converting to Islam, but especially the women. This guy, Muhammad, it's obvious from his writings. He's full of lust. This self-proclaimed prophet of God. In Surah 4:3, he instructs that men are allowed to have up to four wives at one time and unlimited concubines. So, you know, there's some moderation there. You can only have four wives and unlimited concubines. But interesting, in Surah 33:50, the Quran makes an exception for him personally, just him, that he's allowed to have more than that. I don't know what more than unlimited concubines are, but certainly more than four wives. Depending on the source quoted, you'll find that Muhammad had, on the lower end, nine wives. On the higher end, upwards of 33 or more wives. After his own scriptures, quote unquote, revelations from Gabriel said four wives maximum. One of his wives, again, this is offensive. I don't know how else to present this, but his first convert to Islam was a guy named Abu Bakr, B-A-K-R. Abu, A-B-U, Bakr, B-A-K-R. Abu gives his daughter to Muhammad because Muhammad wanted her because she was very beautiful. She was six. She became intimate with him at the age of nine. So this is Muhammad, the revered prophet, with between 9 and 33 wives, one of whom was 9 years old. So in spite of this stuff, you'll hear Muslims refer to Muhammad frequently as a man of flawless character, quote unquote, flawless character. There's nothing wrong with Muhammad. A lot of times they'll say, oh, Muhammad, just a man, but they worship him. They revere him. It's blasphemy to say anything against him. This tonight's CD gets in the wrong hands, and I'm a target. And I don't say that as a joke at all. He's a man of flawless character. But clearly he did not practice what he preached. Surah 5:28 says, even if you stretch out your hand against me to kill me, I shall not stretch out my hand against you to kill you, for I fear Allah, the Lord of the world. So he preaches in the Quran against retaliation, which is interesting because if you read, again, the Muslim historians, not relying on secular historians at all, just reading the Muslim historians, you'll find that he consistently put to death everybody who opposed him. Sometimes by suggesting their deaths to others, sometimes by commanding that they be killed by others, and sometimes with his own hands, murdering them directly. But he was always responsible for retaliation. So it's interesting that he defended his message. Part of his message was against retaliation. He defended his message against retaliation by murdering anybody who spoke against him. So it's clear that from the very early days of Islam, that the big motivator was fear. And you'll find that even to this day. The big motivation is fear. That people were afraid. You know, the people in Mecca were afraid not to convert to Islam, so they converted. The women, of course, were afraid to rebel, and so they stay true to Islam. And the whole thing is about fear. And you see that in countless nations today, the fear that generates this revival of Islam. What's interesting is that Muslim moderates, they claim that Islam is a religion of peace, and you hear this all the time. We've heard this almost every day on the news since September 11th, 2001, haven't we? Allah is the true God. He's the same God as the Jews and the Christians. Wrong. The Quran completely denies that, but they say it anyway, and Americans believe it. They say Islam is a religion of peace. Well, that's a lie. It's just a lie. There's no two ways about it. They're not putting a spin on anything. It's just plain old not true. It's just not true. Not in Muhammad's life, not in his teachings, not in the Quran, not in modern practice. It's not a religion of peace. They say that, well, if you look historically, the great spread of Islam was because it's a religion of peace, and it was spread by inviting people to submit to Allah. It's just an invitation. Just like we might give an invitation on a Sunday morning saying, if you want to be right with God, you know, and give your heart to him, it's just an invitation, just inviting people to submit to Allah and his prophet Muhammad. In fact, again, not looking at secular history, but looking at Muslim history, reading the Muslim historians, they tell a very different story. Yes, people were invited to submit to Allah, but those invitations were threats of war, not even veiled threats. They were blatant threats of war. Convert or die. Here's from a Muslim historian that quotes a letter that was sent to the governors of Persia. Embrace Islam so that you may be safe. Otherwise, I have brought you a people who love death just as you love drinking wine. In other words, we're willing to die to kill you for not accepting Islam. I've brought with me an army of men who love death as much as you love drinking wine. Now, of course, in Arabian culture before Islam, not only did women have much higher standing, but the custom in battle had been kill as few people as possible, take as many captive as possible, because at the end of the battle, then you have prisoners who then you exchange for ransom. It was far more beneficial to a dead combatant is worth nothing, okay? But, you know, except what he might be carrying on him. You know, you get a couple coins or something. But if you captured him, then you would hold him ransom. You say, hey, we've got this guy alive. You know, we want 40,000, you know, bucks or whatever, you know, whatever the monetary currency is there. And so that was the Arabian custom until Islam. under Muhammad, Muhammad instructed his followers in 812, Surah 812, you can see this. He instructed his followers to smite the necks of all their enemies and cut off their fingertips. Again, it was all about fear. And that's carried through today. You hear the moderate Muslims on the news today talking about, oh, the horror of beheading. Muhammad oversaw the beheadings of tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people. And the cutting off of their hands or their fingertips. Why? Because it instills fear. Because it instills fear. And just the repugnancy of what it is to see that somebody, again, on the news has been beheaded. You know, it just turns our stomach and we think, who could possibly do that? And the Muslims get out there and say, oh, that's just horrible. You know, that doesn't represent Islam at all. Garbage. Garbage. It perfectly represents Muhammad and his teachings and the Quran. It perfectly represents it. The Muslim historian Ibn Ishaq, IBN, it's his first name, Ishaq, like Shaquille O'Neal Shaq with an I at the beginning of it. He recorded Muhammad's commands and oversight of countless, literally countless beheadings, where they would take out entire cities and group by group, put them in front of a pit and behead them. There's the account of one, and I did not jot down the name of the battle or the war, where it took them over a day and a half to behead everyone. Their whole army beheading people, and it still took them a day and a half to do this. So that's what it's all about. Now, the only people that were allowed by Muhammad to be ransomed, that were ever kept alive, were the few that accepted Islam. Those that accepted Islam, maybe, might be allowed to live and be ransomed. Now, this war is this war that they were having, because they were doing battle with everybody. I mean, this was the most violent beginnings of a religion you could ever imagine, as you've already heard. This war, he instructed, that Allah had said, would not end until all of the infidels are the unbelievers, until all of the infidels had been either converted or killed. That's worldwide. It's the teaching of Islam. It's the teaching of Muhammad. It's the teaching of Islam. That the war, the holy war called the jihad, you still hear that word today, don't you? The jihad will not be over until every infidel, that is non-Muslim, every infidel has been converted or killed. That's the teaching of Islam. Again, I'm not taking this from a Christian source. I'm not saying this as a pastor. I'm telling you that this is history. It's current fact. That's the teaching of Islam. Look into this yourself. I don't know how else to emphasize this. You're being lied to. You're being lied to. That Islam is a religion of peace. Islam is a champion of women's rights. Islam is the same, you know, Allah is the same God. Nonsense, nonsense, nonsense. Look it up for yourself. Check out a Quran and read it. I have no fear of you converting if you read the Quran. I have no fear. Go ahead and read it and see what it says. Here's an example of what it says. The Dinner Table, 533. You say, the dinner table? Yeah, well, you'll find some weird book names in the Quran, but there's a quote. The punishment of those who wage war against Allah. By the way, the definition of those who wage war against Allah, it's not an offensive war. It's those who refuse to submit to Allah. And his apostle, by the way, if you go to battle against Muhammad and strive with might and main for mischief through the land, this is the punishment for being an infidel, for being an unbeliever. Execution or crucifixion or the cutting off of hands and feet from opposite sides. This is the teaching of Islam. Now, in dealing out death to all non-Muslims, because that became the focal point of their religion, and don't be deceived, it still is today. Muslim school children learn our equivalent of a nursery rhyme, which essentially says, first we get the people who worship on Saturday, then we get the people who worship on Sunday, and soon every day will be Friday. because Friday is their holy day. Saturday is the Jews' holy day. Sunday is the Christians' holy day. So kill everyone from Saturday, kill everybody from Sunday, and soon every day will be Friday. That's a nursery rhyme that every little Muslim school child learns in Arabic. That's a rough translation, but you get the idea. They're ingrained in this. Even our leaders, even our political leaders, even our military leaders, by and large, do not understand this. September, I think it was September 12th, 2001, when Colin Powell got on the news and said, there is no religion in the world that would defend these kinds of actions. He's ignorant of the true fact. Those who flew the planes into the Pentagon and the World Trade Center, they knew what they were doing. They were practicing true Islam. They were practicing the faith that they'd learned since they were little kids. Now, in dealing out death to all non-Muslims, they know, they honestly believe and enjoy the fact that they're sending people to hell. See, the Christian is taught, obviously, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We should do anything we can to preach the gospel to people so that they will be saved. Even praying for our enemies. Have you noticed this, how opposite Christianity is from Islam, even though Islam claims that, oh yeah, the New Testament, that's great. Jesus, that's great. It's so opposite. We're told to pray for our enemies, to bless those who curse us. But Muslims are taught to deal out death. Anyone who will not convert should be killed. And they're not even really on an active mission of converting. It's just as easy to kill somebody as it is to convert them to Islam. And they know that they're sending these people to hell, or they believe they're sending them to hell. They enjoy it. They're taught to enjoy it. The family of Imran, another book of the Quran, 385, says, if anyone desires a religion other than Islam, never will it be accepted of him. And in the hereafter, he will be in the ranks of those who have lost themselves in hellfire. So you don't accept Islam, we will kill you, and you will be in hell, in hellfire forever. That's the attitude, and there's no remorse there. Now, interestingly, Muhammad taught that Allah, if he was so inclined, could just kill all of us. I mean, if you think about it, if God is so angry with all of us unbelievers, why doesn't he just kill us? Well, here's the deal. That Muhammad taught that although Allah could certainly kill all these people himself, he has his followers fight and kill in order to test them. So they actually get brainwashed to the point of they're fighting in this war and they're proving themselves to Allah. So don't ever expect mercy to be shown when Muslims are fighting in Iraq or Iran or Afghanistan or Egypt or wherever it is. Don't expect them to show mercy, because they would be failing the test of Allah. They would be failing before their God. And Muhammad taught, like Surah 47:4, for example, taught that he assured that those who fought for Allah and died would be rewarded by Allah. That they would be in this heavenly place that's described as a lavish harem with beautiful virgins attending to every sexual desire. So the religion in life is all about violence. The religion in death is all about sex. Those who die in service to Allah, they will be treated to their 70 virgins in their harem forever, satisfying every desire that they have. What's really scary is that this actually picked up. That this is one of those things that unlike David Koresh or Jim Jones or somebody who gets a few dozen or a few hundred followers, Muhammad found just the right combination of religion mixed with military might and fear. And he found just the right combination to see this thing flourish. And it did flourish. Before he died, if you're familiar with the geography, and again, I don't have any slides or anything, but the entire Arabian Peninsula, he controlled it. He was the ruler of the entire Arabian Peninsula. That's no small thing. Interesting for a religious leader. For the one who claimed, by the way, remember when Jesus promised that he would send a comforter? You didn't know, but that was Muhammad. He claimed that this was Muhammad. Muhammad claimed that this was Muhammad, not Jesus. Occupied through military force, through thousands of people being, tens, hundreds of thousands of people being killed, and the rest converted to Islam, occupied the entire Arabian Peninsula. He dies in 632, and at that point, the Muslims follow his lead. They begin to conquer the entire Middle East. I mean, the entire Middle East through military might in the name of their God, butchering people, slaughtering them over the course of the next 200 years. The Islamic Empire spreads west throughout all of northern Africa and a little bit north of there, Spain. So technically they had to go, you know, across the Mediterranean Sea or up and around. But anyway, they got most of Spain, all of northern Africa, to the north, all of Armenia and Mesopotamia, and to the east, all of Persia and getting into India, just in 200 years. An amazing spread. And if you're really interested in the history, I'm not interested in the history, but if you're really interested, you could read about the various leaders throughout those 200 years and how they conquered and what. But it spread very quickly. A combination of empire and religion. Unlike the Roman Empire, which of course the Roman Empire became the Roman Empire and then was very much Christianized, so that by the time the Byzantine Empire was in charge, you know, the last remainder of the Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, which was in the east, it was being ruled, so-called, in the name of Christianity. It hadn't been built by Christianity, but it was being ruled by people who claimed to be Christians. The Byzantine Empire had lost, at the hands of the Muslims, Syria and Egypt and northern Africa, and they lost Jerusalem, all of what we call the land of Israel today. They had lost a big chunk, and at the cost, obviously, of thousands upon thousands of Jews and Christians being massacred and beheaded and their fingertips cut off, et cetera, et cetera. The response to this becomes the subject of our next study, which I think next Sunday night's a communion night, but after that, so two Sunday nights from now, our next study will talk about the response to this, which again has a bad reputation. We'll look at the good and the bad, but the response to this is the Crusades. So 2 weeks from now, we'll talk about the Crusades. We'll spend an hour with that, and the Lord bless you and give you peace. And as I said, just at the end of our time in worship, we need to not be angry. We need to be not filled with hate. There's enough of that. What we need to do is we need to have a heart for the lost. We need to be like Jesus, who demonstrated love at personal sacrifice. We need to be like the Father who loves the world. God so loved the world. That's everybody in it. And he's not willing that any should perish. And as I've said in multiple studies before, when a Palestinian Muslim blows himself up on a bus full of Jews, we're not just to grieve for the Jews, but we're to grieve for the Muslim who thought he would wake up in a lavish harem with 70 virgins, but in fact woke up in hellfire. So we need to grieve over the loss of souls, Muslim souls as well. Nothing I've said today is hatred towards Muslims. I hate Islam. I hate it. And you can see why, just in the few things that we've talked about tonight. But Muslims, God loves them. Doesn't mean he loves what they're doing. He certainly doesn't love what they're believing, what they're teaching, what they're evangelizing, but he wants them to be saved. So let it not be in your heart. I've spent a lot of years in bitterness against Muslims. Now, my bitterness today is reserved for Islam, not the followers of Islam. The vast majority of them are deceived, and even the ones who are purposely deceiving, who are purposely doing what they know is wrong, God wants them to be saved, just like us who were purposely doing what we knew was wrong before we were born again. So let's pray. Father, we do lift up the salvation of a very large portion of the population of Earth. Lord, we don't know how they can be affected for the cause of Christ by us personally. But we know that you do great things just when we pray. And so we pray that, Lord, that you would open up personal opportunity for us. But Lord, maybe put it on our hearts to support those that are sending missionaries into these areas, that are evangelizing through shortwave radio, through gospel distribution, through missionaries. Lord, we pray over the work of Gospel for Asia and many of the ministries who encounter Muslims on a regular basis. And we pray that the door for the truth would be open for them to share, that it would be received. And Lord, that fervor that so many decent people, they have a love for a false god and a fervor to serve a false god. Lord, that fervor in their hearts, the sincerity of their hearts would be changed to worship the true and living God, their creator, who saved them by sending his son. We pray this, Lord, knowing that only you can answer an impossible prayer. And you're able to do exceeding and abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. And so we pray that you would show yourself strong in a way that's glorifying to you, Lord, in a way that brings salvation to many. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.